If you wouldn't mind opening in your Bibles first to Romans chapter 8, and once you're there, you can put a marker in it and flip back to Genesis 23. If you're reading your Bible off of your phone, tablet, or iPod, I don't know what you would do, but we're going to look at Romans 8 and Genesis 23 this morning, but we'll be starting in Genesis 23. And the title of the message this morning is God's Glory in Our Tears. God's Glory in Our Tears. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. And Jesus, I need you this morning. I need you to come upon me in your power. I need you to anoint my lips, God. Lord, we don't need to hear a dead word from a dead man. We need a living word from a living God. Lord, I'm just a vessel. Lord, my part in this is so small. It has to be you. It has to be you, God. Lord, I pray that you would bring understanding. You would bring comfort. You would bring peace. You would bring joy today. Father, I pray that we would walk out of here with a revelation of your glory, a deeper understanding of your love. Jesus, everything that you want us as a body to hear from your heart today, God, give us ears to hear. Lord, we need you for this hour of time that we're living in. God, I thank you that you are coming back so very soon. Lord, that is the hope of the church. That's our glory, God, that we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with you, Lord, never to be separated from you again. No more sickness, no more pain, no more confusion and troubles of life. God, that's our hope. That's our expectation, God. But Lord, in the meantime, Father, it is not easy down here. It's not easy going from day to day. And Lord, we need your strength. So Lord, let this word feed our spirits today. Give us something from your throne that's going to sustain us and get us to that finish line, God, so that we can cross it as conquerors, Lord. Father, it's all going to be by your grace. And I'm only going to get through this message this morning by your grace. Lord, we love you and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now, before we get to the text, I just want to give a brief overview of the covenant or agreement that God had with Abraham. You hear a lot of sermons on Abraham because he is more or less a wonderful picture of God's call on a person's life and then his faithfulness to bring that calling to pass. And there's a lot of points in Abraham's story that we can relate to. And when God called Abraham to follow him, he gave with that calling several promises. He promised to make him a great nation and give him descendants as numerous as the stars, as numerous as the dust of the earth. He promised also to bless him and make him the source of blessing to all nations. And when God said, I'll bless you, in the Old Testament, that simply means I'm going to give you the power to become successful and prosperous wherever you go. There will be nothing that can defeat you. There will be nothing that can overpower you. There will be nothing in this life that can keep you from becoming what I've intended to make you. So in telling him, I'm going to bless you, that's what God was saying. But then on top of it, he was going to make Abraham a source of blessing to all nations. That anyone who comes into this covenant with you, Abraham, anyone who shows favor to you, anyone who is in agreement with you, is going to receive that same blessing from me. What I give to you, I'm going to give to them. He also promised, in addition to that, to bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. So God would fight his battles and be his defender. And he also promised to give him the land of Canaan as an inheritance and possession. Now, the reason why that's so important is because Abraham was a nomad. He wandered from place to place living in a tent. He didn't have a house made of stone or brick somewhere. He didn't have a permanent dwelling place. He moved from location to location. So having land as a possession meant a very different lifestyle from what he was used to. It meant rest. It meant peace. It meant security. No more moving from one location to another, but stability in his lifestyle. That's what having land meant. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant was in Jesus Christ. Abraham never saw these promises come to pass. He didn't see a multitude of descendants. He saw one son named Isaac. That was all that he saw. He never saw the whole land of Canaan given to him. He continued living in it as a stranger. But in Christ, all of these promises were completely fulfilled. For example, the promise to make Abraham a great nation and give him descendants as numerous as the stars, that is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Over the course of Christian history, multitudes have come to know the salvation that's in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 7, John is looking in heaven and he sees a great multitude that can't even be numbered standing around the throne and worshiping God. So indeed, the descendants of Jesus, in a manner of speaking, are more numerous than the sand on the sea. In addition to that, promising to bless Abraham and make him the source of blessing to all nations, promising to bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. It's through Jesus and Jesus alone that all mankind can have the blessing of right relationship with God. That's the fulfillment. It wasn't fulfilled in Abraham. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. In Acts 4:12, Peter tells the Sanhedrin, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Those who acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the blessing, will be blessed with eternal life. I will bless those who bless you. Those who refuse to acknowledge Christ, the curse, will be separated from God for eternity in the lake of fire. I will bless those who bless you, Jesus. I will curse those who curse you. God made these promises to Abraham as a picture of what he would ultimately fulfill through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, the last promise that we touched on was the land of Canaan being given as an inheritance and as a possession. Now, first of all, how is Jesus the fulfillment of this? He has purchased an inheritance for us in his Father's kingdom. John 14:2, he tells the disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." So there is a promised land for the Christian. It may not be a geographic location on this earth, but it's something on the other side of this life. It's something in heaven. We have a possession in an eternal kingdom that cannot be taken away and will never pass away. That's what we have in Christ. But more importantly than that, Jesus himself is the promised land. Think of what the land meant for Abraham. We just mentioned it a few moments ago. It represented rest, peace, security. That's everything that Jesus Christ is to us. He is our promised land of rest. He is the embodiment of God's faithfulness to his people. Everything that you and I need is in Christ. He is our all in all. He is the promised land. Now, in light of this, everything you see God promising to Abraham, everything you see God doing in Abraham's life applies to us. Because the promises were fulfilled in Christ Jesus, all those who have put their faith in Christ receive the promises as well. And the reason why I'm saying all this is because I want us to go into the rest of the message understanding what Abraham was expecting from God and why it matters for our generation. If this is nothing more than a story of a man who lived some 4,000, 5,000 years ago, what relevance does it bear in our life today? It does. It's completely relevant. The promises made to this man were given to our Lord and Savior. And because we are in our Lord and Savior, we can absolutely look at what happened in this man's life and know that it's a pattern of how God is going to work with you and me. Now, you need to have that in your head with what we're about to read. Every part of Abraham's life, in some measure, in some application, it is completely relevant because of Jesus Christ fulfilling it in himself. Now, with that being said, let's look at Genesis 23. It says in verse 1, "And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." When you read the rest of the chapter, Abraham basically goes into a business transaction with these people and says, "I need to bury my dead wife. I don't have a place to do it. It's a hot climate. There's wild animals. And culturally speaking, it would be absolutely disgraceful for me to not bury her right away. So I need to have a burying plot right now." And so he ends up buying this field. He buys a cave called Machpelah in a field called Mamre, and he purchases that. And this is the first time Abraham has actually owned any of the land God promised him. So God has promised him this entire land called Canaan, and the first bit of it that he actually gets to own is for a grave. Now you would think that God, when God decided, I'm going to give Abraham his first plot of ground, I'm going to start to bring Abraham into his inheritance. Who would have thought that God would choose to bring him into his promise through pain? Why would God choose to say, Abraham, I'm going to give you the first part of your inheritance, but I'm going to do it by making you cry and making you suffer? I'm going to bring you into the promise of God by putting you in a season of pain. Think about it. The first bit of land, Abraham did not own any land whatsoever. All he had was a promise from God, someday you're going to own this land. Someday you're going to own all of it. And the first time he actually gets to say, this piece of land, it's mine, it's only because he had to bury his wife on it. It's only because he had to bury his life on it. Abraham had been promised this land by God, and he believes with all of his heart he's going to receive it. But was he expecting God's faithfulness to look like this? Did he think that coming into his inheritance would be so painful? And the question, well, rather the statement I want to make to us is, many times we find ourselves, remember, we can relate to Abraham. His life is applicable to our lives. Many times we find ourselves in places we cannot understand, nor can we imagine how we will survive them. But do not despise these times in life, because God is actually being faithful. He is bringing you into your inheritance. Now think about that. Your tears, your times of pain, your times of suffering is actually God being faithful. We can't understand it because we're hurting. We can't see God's purpose because tears are clouding our eyes. But in the midst of it all, God is behind the scenes laboring to bring you into what he's promised you. We can't comprehend that, again, because our minds, our hearts, our human nature is fixated on the problem. And we are stuck with what we're going through. We can't always see the purpose of God. We can't understand, why is God allowing me to go through this? Why this pain? Why this suffering? But in the midst of all of it, God is laboring to bring you into what he's promised you. Your time of trial, beloved, your tears are actually the faithfulness of God. Whatever you're going through today, whatever you're facing, whatever you're in the midst of, whatever you're carrying in this house this morning, it's actually God's goodness to you. Now, how can I say that? How can I make that sort of statement? When the time that you've spent crying over the past several days, weeks, months, years, is actually God's goodness expressed to you. Is actually God's faithfulness in your life. Well, this is where Romans 8 will come in. So if we could turn there, please. Romans 8. How can we call our grief God's faithfulness? How can we say that? Romans 8, verse 28, Paul says this, and we know, it's an absolute statement, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For the born again Christian, for the person who has made the decision to make a break from sin, walk with God, represent God in the earth, regardless of what you face in life, God is working it all together for your good. He is working all of it together to bring you into your inheritance. To bring you into the promise of God. Now, what is the good? It says it works together for the good to them that love God. What's the good there? What good is Paul referring to? Well, that's defined further in verses 29 and 30. Please read on with me. He says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The good that Paul is speaking of
And the good that God is working all things together for is that you and I will be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Regardless of what we face, regardless of what trouble befalls us, Jesus Christ is able to take it all and bring us out of that situation more like Him. More like Him in every way. And that is the good. No matter what I go through in life, God will bring me out of it more conformed to the image of His Son. And what that means, what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ, it's not just sanctification. It just struck me this morning. Paul is talking about that. Now, sanctification is the process by which our lifestyle begins to take on the holiness that Jesus already gave us. When you were born again, Jesus Christ made you holy. You can't get any holier than you became at salvation. However, our lifestyle conforming to that holiness is a process. That's something that God takes us through step by step. And as we walk with Him in sincerity, our lifestyle begins to change. And we begin to reflect the goodness of Christ, the tenderness and compassion of Jesus in our lives. That's a process. Now, Paul's not just talking about that here, though. Being conformed to the image of Christ is also being completely secure in our position as sons and daughters. Look at verse 30 one more time. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Being conformed to the image of Christ is knowing that no matter what, God loves me. Being conformed to the image of the Son of God is knowing that I'm completely justified before Him. It's where I have the same security before God the Father that God the Son has. Jesus does not feel awkward in the presence of His Father. Jesus does not feel ashamed in the presence of His Father. And me being conformed to the image of Jesus is where I feel the same amount of comfort that He does. I feel just as secure at the throne of God as the Son does. That's being conformed to His image. That's part of it. Yes, my lifestyle does need to change. If I'm rebelling against God and I'm kicking against the work He wants to do in me and I am content to remain in my sin, first of all, you need to test yourself to see if you're really in the faith. That's the first thing you need to do. Second of all, the born-again person, the Holy Spirit's constantly laboring in you to get those desires out and to crucify the evil of our sin nature and all of its deeds, all of its desires. So yes, sanctification is part of it, but the other part of being conformed to the image of the Son of God is where I am taking on the same security in the Father's presence that the Son has. And that is a work that oftentimes, beloved, can only be accomplished in suffering. What do I mean by that? You can't know the peace of God without a good storm, can you? You can't know the strength of God unless you're in weakness. You can't know the love of God unless you've known what it is to feel betrayed, to feel abandoned, to feel rejected, to feel despised. Because it's when you're in those places, the glory of God comes and touches you, lifts you up out of where you are, and you walk away knowing He really does love me. This salvation thing really is secure. I don't have to feel shaky in it. And you're able to go into the presence of God knowing I can feel as comfortable in the Father's presence as Jesus does. That is your inheritance. That is what God is laboring to bring you into. Knowing that no matter what I face, no matter what I go through, I cannot be shaken out of my standing with the Father. My circumstance does not dictate how God feels about me. I don't have to look at hardship and say, God, where are You? Why have You left me? Why have You abandoned me? Now, I'm not just saying this. This is in the passage. Continue looking with me at verse 31. After He just says it, beloved, we're justified. Meaning we're completely right with God. Then He says, we're also glorified. That means we're in His presence and we can't be taken out of His presence because we're in Christ. And in verse 31, He says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that brings an accusation against you? What in your life is trying to shake you out of your position in Christ? What in your life is trying to make you doubt that God's presence is with you? What in your life is trying to make you doubt the love of God toward you? Paul says it shouldn't have any bearing on you. You shouldn't let it affect you. If God be for us, who can be against us? Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now let's stop there. Paul was not writing a random list of trials and hoping that one of it would speak to you. You know what I mean? Sometimes preachers are guilty of that. We use all these buzzwords and hope that it's going to strike a chord in somebody's heart. They're like, yeah, somebody in here is bound to be going through that. Paul was not doing that. He didn't need to. All of these things were stuff that he faced. Paul was simply saying this, listen, I've been in all of these places and I can tell you none of it has the power to separate me from the love of my God. But Paul knew that security only from what God had taken him through. The only reason why Paul could make this declaration and say it with conviction was because he had been in distress and seen God loved him through it. He had been in nakedness and peril and sword and seen that God's presence never left for one moment. That was why he was able to make these statements with such conviction. And I can make the same declaration. Abraham could make the same declaration. Regardless of what tears I may shed in this life, all of it can and will be used by God to bring me into my inheritance, which is absolute and complete security before my Father. I know who I am, and I know that I cannot be shaken out of that position. That is what God is laboring to do. Whatever you are going through today, whatever you are carrying, whatever tears you have been shedding over the past several days, weeks, months, years of your life, all of it is the glory of God bringing you into your inheritance. Making you solid in who he says you are. And all you need to do is believe that. That's all God's looking for on our part is just believe. Just believe it. That's all he's looking for is faith. He's not looking for anything other than that. Nothing beyond it. Will you just believe? When we begin to believe this, you see the power of God unlocked in your life. And you begin to walk in miraculous places that you could never walk in before. Where you used to be an angry, hard-hearted person, you walk out of trials with the compassion of Jesus. Where you used to be so fearful and unbelieving, you can stand up before giants because you've seen the faithfulness of God. It's not because you've become anything great. It's simply because the revelation of who Jesus is has become greater in you. That's all there is to it. That's all there is to it. And this is a work that God so often chooses to do through suffering. So often, that's what he chooses to do. Difficulty no longer has to put us in fear that God has abandoned us or has decided to not be faithful to his promise. It no longer does. Well, let's look at the scripture again, because again, this isn't about what I have to say. This is about what God has to say in his word. Look at verse 36. He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul is actually quoting Psalm 44, verse 22 in that verse. He's actually quoting the Old Testament. And in that psalm, if you read the whole thing, the psalmist is actually complaining to God. He's listing the difficulties that the nation is facing at the moment. And all of these difficulties are basically leading him to the conclusion that God has rejected them. He says, you no longer go forth with our armies. You have caused our enemies to overcome us. You have allowed us to be given over to hardship and to difficulty. God, why have you rejected us? For your sake, we're just like sheep ready to be slaughtered. The psalmist is basically saying, my circumstance is leading me to believe that my God has rejected me. Then Paul picks it up in verse 37 and says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was confronting the mentality of the psalmist. So many times we get a Psalm 44 mentality where we say, God must not be with me because of what I'm going through. If God were good, if God really loved me, He wouldn't allow me to go through this. And that's the mentality that we take on. But Paul says, no! In all of life's circumstances, nothing changes that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. My circumstance does not dictate what God thinks about me. My situation cannot tell me who God says I am. Jesus Christ decided when I first came to the cross who I would be. When you first came to Jesus, God spoke into your future. You had no future before you came to Christ. But the moment you come and repent at the foot of the cross, God says, you're going to be conformed to the image of my Son. It's already written. You just believe me, and I'm going to carry you all the way to the end. I'm going to bring you through impossibility. I'm going to take you into miraculous places. I'm going to make you somebody that you could never be in your own strength. The moment you came to salvation, your future was written down. And your circumstances, your trials, your situations cannot change what God has decided about your future. Thank you, Jesus. That is how sure our salvation is. That is how sure our salvation is. Paul declares that none of these things should ever move us to think like this in Psalm 44. Because our salvation in Jesus Christ is that secure. God will use everything we face in life to bring us into our inheritance. He will use everything. He brought Abraham into his inheritance for the first step of that journey by taking his wife away. Put him through a horrible, painful situation and ordeal. Put him in the midst of suffering and agony. But in the midst of all the pain, God was actually being faithful and fulfilling His promise to him. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that God is some kind of cruel dictator? I remember being in high school and we read a story, some old fable called the Monkey's Paw. And, it's a funny title, but it was a story of this family that they were given this, it's like a charm, but it was a monkey's foot. And the legend behind it was you make a wish on this thing and it's going to grant your every wish. And the father in the story is just joking. Oh, I wish for $1,000. And something terrible ended up happening to the family and $1,000 came, but it was because of insurance money, because of this tragedy that had befallen them. And it was like, the moral of the story was, you can't tempt fate. What's fated to happen is going to happen. If you try to mess with it, bad things are going to come upon you. God is not like that. That is not who our God is. God is a good God. He is a faithful God. He doesn't say, well, if you want my promises, you have to let me hurt you. That is not what God does. But it's as I said before, you cannot truly know the strength of God until you have been in weakness. You cannot know the love of God unless you've gone through times of betrayal and abandonment. And we can't know the peace of God without a good storm for Him to calm. God is not mean, folks. He's not. And oftentimes that is the very first question that pops up in our mind. God, why are you doing this? I thought you were good. That is our human understanding. That is our finite, limited human understanding. And we create a misconception in our minds about the character of God. It's not true. He is a good God. Everything He does, everything He takes us through is out of His love. God already proved His love for us once and for all when He chose to die for us while we were still sinners. The cross removes any right human beings have to question whether or not He's good and whether or not He actually loves us. The cross removes every right to question His character. He proved who He actually is at Calvary. He proved it once and for all. And not only that, but He continues to prove His goodness by showing that I will work all things together for good. I will work all things together. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world that Jesus came to rescue us from.
We are still subject to tragedy. We are subject to hardship because that is the kind of world that we live in. But we live in it with the promise that we're not here forever. And we have the promise of a future and a better world. One that is to come where God has made all things right. Where God is the ruler, where He is never slandered. There is no one in that kingdom. When Jesus Christ comes again, nobody in that kingdom is even going to have the ability to think contrary to what He says. We're not even going to have that ability. We struggle with that. But when Jesus comes and He makes all things right, and His rule is established, this world is done away with and the new one comes, we're not even going to have the ability to feel tempted anymore. It's going to be incredible. But for now, we trust and the goodness and the faithfulness of our God. Amen. Now, the last thing I want to bring out is just to even show you how Abraham actually made it through this circumstance. Abraham grieved the loss of his wife and no doubt had to deal with the questions that arise in the human heart. You know, God, did you have to give me my inheritance like this? God, did it have to happen this way? But his faith wasn't destroyed. Because in the next chapter, Genesis 24, which was only maybe 2 to 3 years later, he sends his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. Now, why is that significant? The reason it's significant is because in the midst of all the heartache and tears, Abraham knew God still had a future for him. God still knew, nope, doesn't matter what I've lost. It doesn't matter what walking with God has cost me. It doesn't matter what I've had to face. I know that God is going to keep his promise. I know that my son is going to have his own son and his son will have another son until God multiplies my descendants and gives us this entire land. Abraham knew God still has a future for me. That's why his faith wasn't destroyed. And in the same way, you and I can walk out of our situation. We can walk through our tears knowing God still got a future and a hope for me. God's not a liar and he's going to do everything he said he would do. He will conform me to the image of his son. He will bring me across that finish line at the end of this life with a shout of glory. That's what God's going to do for his children. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning?